Why do people do the things they do? What motivates some people to live lives of great service and sacrifice? What drives others to excess and self-seeking? That's a challenging question. And we can ask it in theory, but when we ask it about ourselves, it's sometimes humbling and troubling. Why don't we treat our spouses better? Why don't we love one another in the church better? Why don't we more eagerly share the good news of the gospel with others? Why do sometimes we not give as we should? Why do we not pray as we should? Why is it sometimes hard for us in this day and age of convenience to faithfully read God's word every day? Why do we do the things we do? What motivates us? Why are we the people we are? We are working through the Bible, God's big story, and we come this morning to the book of 1 Samuel. It's a book of history, and I don't know how many of you are joining us in the reading, but most of us who are in that process, we've been reminded again that there are some odd stories in 1 Samuel. I mean, some of those dudes, they do some weird stuff there, and there are things that are hard for us to really relate to, and sometimes we wonder what's really going on, and it's difficult for me as a pastor to come and to look at all of this data and figure out how to preach it well and effectively for you. But what I want to do this morning is I want to take the book of 1 Samuel, and I want to contrast and compare two primary characters in that book. There are really three. One is Samuel, one is Saul, and the third is David. Next week we'll look at King David. But this morning I want to take the lives of Samuel and Saul. Samuel, the great prophet, the great, usually called the last judge. And I want to look at his life and show you some characteristics of his life. And then I also want to look at King Saul, the first king of Israel. And I want us to consider their lives especially compared and contrasted to one another. And in doing so, I think we can find a lot about motivation. I think we can find a lot about how to think about these things here in the Word and God's big story, but also in our own lives. I think as we look at Samuel's life and we look at the way that he walked with God, and we look at Saul's life and we look at how he is a prototypical cautionary tale of someone who had all the advantages and yet ended up shipwrecked, there have to be some lessons there for us. The New Testament tells us that these things happened partly so that they might be examples for us. And so this is an example of kind of an exemplary message. It's a message where we focus on these characters as examples, but we want to draw out the principles. And I think the way I want to challenge you this morning will be helpful in your life as we compare Samuel and we compare Saul. Here we are in the big story. God has narrowed down his working to redeem, to regain creation from its fallen state. And he has a process and a plan. He is far more patient than we are. He has a process and a plan that he is working in order to get to the place where he provides a redeemer who will bless the nations. And so now we are looking in the book of 1 Samuel. We are looking at the nation of Israel as it lives in the land, 12 loosely disjointed tribes that are not really very connected. Each of them are independent. And through the book of Judges, they each have kind of had their own judges, their own leader, but it's not been a strong nation. And one of the factors that concerns them as people is that they have no king like all of the other nations around us. And that's going to play into our discussion this morning. But far more than their political circumstance, what we find in the book of Judges, and then we come into 1 Samuel, is we find the nation continually sliding into syncretism, where they mix the worship of the true God with all of the false religions around them, and also sliding into moral anarchy. So much so that you have the theme of the book of Judges, where it says, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And the anarchy and the destruction and the devastation that led to, and the collateral damage that disobedience brings into the lives of other people. And so God is going to continue working. He doesn't give up on his people. That's one of the things we've seen. Even though we would write them off, even though they experience the temporal collateral damage of all of their disobedience, God does not forsake them. And so he brings a judge, a man named Samuel. And what I want to do this morning is I want to contrast Samuel and Saul. So let me start this way. When we talk about Samuel, and as I'm going to show you in the book, if you'll turn there to 1 Samuel, we'll start in chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. I don't know how many of you know his story. I don't know how many of you know about the fact that his mother was without child and she prayed and God blessed her with the child and she dedicated Samuel to the Lord and he was a Levite and so he lived in the temple from a young age and he served there and he was going to be used of God in powerful ways. But here's the way I would describe Samuel this morning for our thinking and for our discussion and hopefully for our application is that Samuel was a man who lived a life that was oriented around the Word. He lived a Word-oriented life. He believed that God, the God of Israel, was speaking to Israel. And indeed, God was speaking through him. That was his calling. But that reality, the reality that God has something to say, he oriented everything in his life around that. And it made a difference. We see several examples of this. You know this great story back in chapter 2, where or in chapter 3, where you have Samuel as a young boy living in the temple, and he hasn't really known the Lord yet, the text says. And then he hears a voice calling him in the night, and he runs to the old priest Eli, and he says, "You called me," and Eli says, "I didn't call you, go back to bed," and it happens three times, and finally Eli recognizes that likely God is speaking to this young boy. And so he says, it's a powerful, powerful concept. Eli says, when God speaks to you, reply and say, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Speak, for your servant is listening. That's exactly what young Samuel does. And God gives Samuel a word for Eli and for the nation. And you know what the word is? The word is a word of judgment and consequence on Eli for the way he had managed his responsibilities. Now, think about this. It's clear as you read the text in just the very brief account that Eli and Samuel are close to one another. There's a relationship there. And God gives Samuel a message about Eli that is the worst possible news that you could have for a priest of God. Basically, your time is over. There will be judgment upon you. Your sons have disgraced you. There will be consequences and collateral damage that's going to come down because of your unfaithfulness. And Samuel, as a young man, is so oriented to God's word when God speaks to him and God makes himself known that even though that's a painful truth, he speaks that truth. And Eli receives it to Eli's credit. And ultimately, it's a terrible story as you go into the rest of the chapter of the consequence that sin brings into the life of Eli. But here with this just a young boy, he is so committed to what God is saying to him that it doesn't divert him from the path of following God, even though it had to estrange his relationship with Eli, the one he cared about. Go over into chapter 7. Let me show you what happens in chapter 7. Samuel has become now a judge, and God has given him military victory over the Philistines, and God is working in the nation of Israel. And so there's been a great victory, and the people, although they thought they were in great danger, the people have been delivered through Samuel's leadership. And so, and really through a miraculous event in chapters 1 through verses 1 through 11. So in 1 Samuel 7, look at verse 12. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped me.'" Now that Ebenezer, we sing the song pretty regularly, "Come Thou Fount," where the verse says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." And there's some people that they don't know what that means. And you just sing the song. And especially if you weren't raised in church, if you've never heard these stories, if you don't remember the specifics, you just sing the song. And, you know, that's a little dangerous, by the way, just to sing a song you don't even know what you're singing. You might want to be a little more careful about that, right? But when we say we raise our Ebenezer, it reflects back to this example where Samuel wants to make sure that no one thinks he's the deliverer. And so he sets up a stone and he demonstrates in setting up the stone that everything in his worldview is oriented to God and God's revelation and God's working. He says, no, and to set up a stone was basically to build a monument. It was to set a milestone, as it were. To say, remember this, we're staking a claim here. We're recognizing something significant, something that's important, something we need to remember for future generations. And the Lord is the one who has helped us. This far, the Lord has brought us this far. And so when we sing that song, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer," what we're saying is we recognize as we sing that, that we're only where we are because of God's grace, that it is the Lord who has helped us. But Samuel was committed to that as a worldview. And he has really a glorious ministry. Many, many years he serves judging Israel. and he leads them in the path, and God uses him to direct his purposes and reveal his will. But by now, if you've been with us so far in the big story, you know that one of the least desirable jobs in all of history is to lead the people of Israel in the Old Testament, right? And so you come to chapter 8, and the people have decided they want a king. Now, this is a little confusing because back in Deuteronomy, God had said in the law, there will come a time when you'll have a king. And this is what it will be like when you have a king. And so the desire in and of itself to have a king was not necessarily illegitimate. But the motivations behind it that we find in the text are what Samuel had to deal with. I want you to see that. Look in chapter 8, pick it up in verse 19. Samuel has warned them of what a king will do. He's warned them, basically some of these truths are rooted back, right back in Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 17. It says, this is what a king will do in the land. And you pick it up in verse 19. And look what it says. Read along with me. Chapter 8, verse 19. It says, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Watch this. That we may also be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Now, did you catch that? Here's the reasoning of the people in wanting a king. We want to be like the other nations. Well, hadn't God told them not to be like the other nations? Hadn't God said everything about the law, remember when we worked through the law and we saw all of these odd regulations and rules and these cleanliness regulations? We said one of the things God was doing was he was visibly demonstrating that the people of Israel were different from all the nations around them. And here what you have, the people crying out when they're in the land, crying out to their judge, their prophet Samuel. They said, we want a king so that we can be like all the other nations. And then they said, we want a judge. But first of all, what had God done through Samuel in great and marvelous ways? He had judged the people through Samuel, but it wasn't good enough. They weren't happy with God's provision. They wanted to be like the nations. They wanted a king that had the kind of trappings that would make them feel like the other nations felt. And then, of course, they wanted a warrior, for evidently, even though God had just provided a great victory, it was not sufficient for them. God wasn't enough of a warrior. They wanted a warrior king who would lead them in battle. And the old saying is true. Be careful what you ask for, right? And God answers their prayer. God answers their desire, their insistence. And he gives them a king in the person of Saul. Samuel has a great ministry. It goes on many years. We don't have time to go through all of the details of it. But go over to chapter 12 and let me show you what he says in what is called his farewell address. Click over there, turn over there to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Here you have Samuel essentially handing off the leadership of the people and reminding them of the importance of his ministry and what he has told them, what he has shared with them, what God has done through him. And in the middle of this passage, he goes back and he recounts basically what we've been working through, the big story. How God had delivered his people out of Egypt, and yet they had consistently rebelled and gone their own way, and now they had asked for a king. And Samuel really, I mean, he speaks to them very harshly about that insistence on over a king. And so pick it up in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 19. And let me show you Samuel's heart here. As his whole life, his ministry, his concern for people, it's all oriented around the revelation and the word of God. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants, in other words, for us, to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. I just think that's an astounding verse. It's like, we know we're losers, and we've added to the list. And pray that God doesn't wipe us out. And then I think the next verse is even more astounding. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You know what Samuel's saying there? There's still hope. He doesn't whitewash over. He doesn't pretend like their disobedience is insignificant. He doesn't say, no, it doesn't matter. But he's basically saying there's still hope. If you'll turn, if you'll humble yourself, if you'll follow, if you'll manifest the diligence of following the Lord. Verse 21, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. There it is again. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. See his heart? Here at the end of his life, the people continually, in a sense, they've rejected him. Do you catch that? Because he was their judge. So they've rejected him, and still his passion is, I'm going to keep praying for you. And God is still gracious. And if you'll be faithful, if you'll turn, God will still bless you and provide for you. He will not forsake you. But there's another warning. He says, and I will instruct you in the middle of verse 23, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Here's a ministry that is drenched with commitment to God's revelation and God's will. And what I want to tell you, if you haven't read through 1 Samuel, you can do so this week. And what you'll find is that his entire ministry, his entire life was driven by the fact that God cared about his people and God made his will known to his people, and that that will, that instruction, that revelation infused everything in his worldview. He was word-oriented. Saul, not so much. Not so much. Some in describing Saul, some say that he was self-reliant or he was self-willed. Other characterize his life by compromise or by rationalization, and all of those things are true. But I think the way to understand, as opposed to Samuel, who oriented his life around the Word, the revelation of God, Saul oriented his life around his experiences. His was an experience-oriented life. In other words, he lived life day to day, and based on the circumstances, based on his desire, based on his own experiences and his own preferences, that's how he made decisions. The fascinating thing about Saul is that he starts so well. If you read when God agrees to give the people a king and he identifies Saul as his chosen candidate for king, and Samuel goes and anoints him, Saul's response is one of humility. Saul's response is one of I'm going to need help with this. And Saul comes close to Samuel and allows Samuel to mentor him. And he starts well. He's seemingly responsive to God's call. But what this soon reveals is that he's more concerned with image than he is with substance. He's more concerned with experience than he is eternity. He's more concerned with the people's perception of him than he is God's perception of him. And he's more concerned over and over again, he's more concerned with his own pleasure and his own comfort than he is what God calls him to do. And because of that, there is perhaps no one else in Scripture, perhaps only a couple in Scripture, who represent the kind of great promise that he represents and ends up with such great failure and such great misery. And I think the best way to see that is for us to contrast, literally in the book, to contrast Samuel and Saul when they're together. So let me give you a couple of those examples. Go over to chapter 13 and let me show you what happens. Here's in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, this is the middle of a battle. There's danger once again. The Philistines are coming up. Saul's now king, and Samuel has given him instructions about waiting. And what would happen is they would seek the Lord's favor. They would seek the Lord's presence, not as some kind of talisman, not as some kind of spell, but just because they wanted to acknowledge their dependence upon God, and they wanted God's direction when they were in a time of danger. And so Samuel has instructed Saul to wait. Well, waiting is not exactly one of Saul's strong points, all right? And so it says in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13, look at it with me. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And if you're reading that in your mind, you ought to go, uh-oh, because he's not a priest. He's not of the tribe of Levite. He doesn't have authority in God's structure, which God had put together in that time for very specific reasons. It was not appropriate for him to offer sacrifices in this way. And so look what happens. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And you're going to see that again, the way Samuel shows up. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You say, well, this doesn't look like it's that big a deal to me, but you see what you've got going on here is you've got Saul's impatience driven by unbelief and fear. And Samuel hadn't shown up, and the people were beginning to desert. And he cared about the support of the people. He cared about his reputation in the eyes of the people. He was fearful of the conflict with the Philistines. And so he presumed for himself that which was only God's. That was a very important principle under God's old covenant structure. And you have Samuel, who oriented all his decision-making around God's will and God's word and what God had said. And you have Saul, who comes and says, well, based on my experience, this looks like the best option. I think I'll just make the offerings myself. Go over to chapter 15. This is perhaps the most famous encounter. In 1 Samuel 15, you have God giving a command through Samuel to Saul. You have a command that the Amalekites be destroyed because of their immorality, because of their affliction, their attacks upon the people of Israel. And it's a pretty graphic. We've struggled with this over the past several weeks, the way God commands from time to time civilizations to be wiped out as a demonstration of his ultimate judgment. And so you have Saul, who receives this assignment, and he goes to the land of the Amalekites, and then he doesn't exactly do what God has told him to do. In fact, he does precisely the opposite of what God tells him to do. And so God reveals that to Samuel. It says that Samuel is grieved over it. You can pick it up in verse 9 and you see what happens. Saul had been told by Samuel that he was to take the king, to do away with the king, to do away with all of the livestock, to do away with the civilization. But look at what he does. Look in verse 8 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And he, that is Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. You're reading that, you ought to go, uh-oh. This is not what God said. This was not God's word. And devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul, note this, and the people spared Agag. And what's going on here? Well, look at the next phrase. And the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs and all that was, what's the word? Good. And would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Well, God revealed supernaturally to Samuel what Saul had done. And so look at what happens in verse 13. One of my favorite scenes in all of the Bible, although it's not a pleasant scene. But it's a powerful scene. You look in beginning verse 13, follow along. Verse 13 says, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And look at Saul's response. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice. To the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he goes on. And then Samuel says, you started so well. You had so much potential. But instead of responding to God's, instead of orienting your life around God's truth, instead of responding to God's commands, you've gone your own way. You've chosen to do it yourself. And you know the text. He says in verse 20, look at it. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And famous words by Samuel, beginning verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? There's an incredible lesson there. God's not interested in your worship until you recognize him in your heart, until your heart is right. God's not interested in you showing up for church if you're willfully disobeying him in the rest of your life. God's not interested in shows of worship even though they may be legitimate in and of themselves, if you're unwilling to obey. He goes even further. He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, that is disobedience, not obeying, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And I won't take time to read it, but if you go down in the next couple of verses, what you find is you find Saul admitting, okay, yes, I messed up again. Yes, I've not done what I was supposed to do. And Samuel basically is ready to leave. And Saul says, no, no, stay with me and come worship with me so that the people see you worshiping with me. And still, his primary concern is not really the glory of God. It's not really God's word. It's not really God's holiness. It's not really God's purposes. It's his reputation before the people. And that disobedience, that compromise that we see here, is driven by the fear of people, by seeking approval. And by the way, did you notice? This is important. Look in verse 23. It says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Witchcraft and divination was a blasphemous sin in the nation of Israel. And the idea that you would go and conjure up spirits, it was considered a blasphemous rejection of the God of Israel. And the reason that's important is because of the next encounter I want you to see. Because believe it or not, Samuel then dies pretty soon. And Saul goes on years and years of continuing degradation. We won't look at any of it this week because it has to do with David. But there's all this almost schizophrenic relationship with David. And there's violence and there's incredible bloodshed of God's own people because of his hatred for David. And so you come to the end of his life and he's threatened again by the Philistines. Go over to chapter 28. Click or turn over there with me to chapter 28. Let me show you one more time Saul and Samuel are together. You said, well, wait a minute, I thought Samuel was dead. That's the point. Samuel has died. Years have gone by, and now they're facing another battle with Philistines, and it doesn't look good. It does not look promising. And so you look in verse 3 of chapter 28. There's a comment that the editor makes. It says, and Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. So as a king, Saul had at least done that right. He had gotten rid of the divination. He'd gotten rid of the witchcraft. But look what happens. And remember, Samuel had told him, to rebel is as the sin of witchcraft, the sin of divination. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there's a medium in Endor. And so, you know the story. He goes and disguises himself. He goes to this witch and he asks for the spirit of Samuel to be brought up. Now, this woman was likely given over to demonism and was used to evil spirits responding to the pitiful wishes of people who would come to her. She is terrified because you know who shows up? Samuel shows up. God in his providence, God in his supernatural power, enables Samuel one more opportunity to encounter Saul and for Saul to hear from Samuel what's true and what's right. And you have this incredible encounter where basically it says that the medium is terrified because she doesn't know what's happening. Because basically God indeed is allowing Samuel to come and speak. Even though he's already died, he's sending him back and allowing Samuel to speak to Saul and basically brings one more word of judgment and failure to Saul. And basically the message is, tomorrow you're going to die in the battle. You're going to die in the battle. And sure enough, both Saul and Jonathan are killed the next day. You have this incredible contrast between Samuel, whose entire life and even afterward, God gives him opportunity to demonstrate his commitment to God's truth, to God's standard, to God's rule, to God's regulation, to God's holiness. And you have Saul, who's just driven by events and circumstances, experience to experience to experience. And where the experience blesses him and serves him well, he'll put on the spiritual front. But where he's either fearful or angry, or whether he's lustful, or whether he's terrified, or whether he's concerned about his reputation, he'll make any kind of foolish, sinful choice that he wishes. because he's living by experience. These are two men who each have great opportunity to be used in powerful ways. One lives under the authority of God and his word, and the other is ruled by himself, is based on circumstances, and is self-focused in all his temporal desires. Now, God gives us these things as examples. God is going to work his purpose with Israel one way or another, and he does. And next week we'll see a king who's so much better than Saul in David. But what I want to ask you this morning is, if right now we had to take a snapshot of your life and the choices you're making right now, are you living a life that's oriented around God's word? Or are you living a life that's driven by your experiences and your circumstances? What dictates your emotions? What determines your decisions? How do you make decisions about the way you spend your money, the way you invest your time, the way you resolve conflict, the way you deal with your spouse, the way you manage yourself in your career, the way you parent your children, young people, the way you respond to your parents? And fill in the blank. The way you respond to temptation, the way you serve in the church. Are you driven? Are you oriented by God's truth and God's word? Or are you merely experiential and based on where you are right now and your emotions and the way other people are treating you and what you see in your circumstances, you're going to make your decisions limited, as the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, under the sun living, not thinking about the things of heaven, the things of eternity, the things of God, the truth of God. If you're a follower of Jesus, as most of us are, as Jesus followers, what should it look like to live a life that's grounded in eternal truth? We're to ground our life in eternal truth. And I want to conclude this morning by giving you just some suggestions. Rooted in the fact of the gospel, rooted in the fact that we're no longer living in Israel, we're no longer dependent upon priests, we don't have to go to prophets, but God has given us his word. And my challenge to you is, how do you ground your life in eternal truth? I've got five suggestions for you. This is important for us because the truth of the matter is, in our flesh, we will drift. We will always drift toward experience-oriented living. This is the way we'll always tend to make decisions. Left to ourselves, the lowest common denominator, drifting down the current of the stream, like a piece of dead wood, is we will always come to the place where we respond to circumstances and we respond to experiences. And we'll take the easy way out, we'll yield to temptation, we'll yield to lust, we'll try to please people, we'll look for immediate pleasure versus long-term gain. This is the nature of our flesh. And I'm calling you to live your life not driven and oriented by your experiences, but oriented around the Word of God and His truth. So I've got five suggestions. I have to hurry. The first is this. The first is prayer. Samuel said that it would be a sin against God if he failed to pray for the people. Samuel was a great example of communing with God. And we have this opportunity and privilege to commune, to communicate with God. Have you thought about this passage in Hebrews 4, where it says that we can come with boldness before the throne of grace? What does that look like? I don't know about you, but I drove around Houston all week. I didn't see a throne of grace. I don't have one in my bedroom. There's not one here at the church. What God is inviting us to do in Hebrews 4, where we have the privilege of prayer and interceding, is literally to move into the presence of God. Even though we're still living in this world, in this reality, we can touch eternity by bringing our concerns before Him in prayer. I don't know that we've ever really recognized what a stunning offer that is. And it's not merely an offer, it's really a command. And prayer helps us orient ourselves to the Word. Second suggestion is community, or that's really another way of saying church. Samuel lived in and among a flawed people, and he loved them. I would have asked for another assignment if I were Samuel, wouldn't you have? And yet he was faithful because these were God's people. And you know, the truth of the matter is, if you're going to live in the church long enough, you're going to see things you don't like. You're going to find people that are going to disappoint you. You're going to find people that you'd rather go spend time with other people than these people. And yet the truth is, this God calls us to do life together. We are a called out assembly. We are called out from among the world system, and we are drawn together to be in relationship with one another. And if you're not pursuing community, if you're just showing up, if you're just taking from the good of this ministry or some other ministry and not investing yourself in relationships and finding ways to be part of the body, then you're missing an incredible opportunity. But you're also ignoring a command to utilize your gifts to serve the body. So community is another. Prayer, community. The third I would suggest is identity. When Samuel set up that Ebenezer stone, essentially he was telling the Israelites, don't forget your identity. You've gotten to this place by the fact that God has brought you this far. And then in his sermon, in his farewell speech in chapter 12, he spends most of the sermon that's recorded for us recounting the history of Israel. And I'm sure there were people there who were saying, you know, we get this, we've heard all of this, but it was important to reiterate it, it was important to repeat it, it was important to have that sense of milestone, that sense of identity. And this is really the way the New Testament commands us. All of the New Testament is driven by this, you are this, God has done this, therefore live this way. Jesus has accomplished this for you in the cross, and therefore live this way. This is true of you. This is your identity. You are pilgrims. You are strangers. You're a new nation. You're a royal priesthood. Therefore live this way. Our identity is the basis for the commands of God. And if you start with the commands and you ignore, you forget, and you neglect the identity, you will end up just serving in your own strength and in pride very often and in failure. But when you begin the way Samuel called the people of Israel to begin, remember who you are. You are God's special people. You are a people of God's special possession. It makes all of the difference. Prayer, community, identity. And I would just say the gospel is number four. Samuel recognized dependence upon God and the covenant. He kept bringing people back to the fact that they are God's, and God had provided for them. God would deliver them. God would be their deliverer. God would be their savior. And now we understand this to be in the context of the gospel, because God has provided a deliverer in his son, Jesus Christ. And you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You need to remind yourself of your sin and the fact that God has covered your sin through his son, Jesus Christ. This is another way to orient your life, to ground your life in eternal truth. And then it maybe should go without, or could go without saying, but it shouldn't. The fifth one, by the way, there are probably a dozen I could mention. But the fifth suggestion, the dynamic that I would mention and remind you of for living a life that's grounded in eternal truth is prayer, community, identity, the gospel. The fifth one is the word itself. You know, you're not going to be oriented around the word if you don't read it. If you don't spend time in it, if you don't take time to let God speak to you in his word, it's not so much that it should be seen as a daily duty as much as it should be necessary sustenance. You know, no one usually comes to me and says, you know, it's your duty to eat today. And then I go, oh, I hate doing this, but I'll go ahead and eat. You know, I don't really respond that way. It's necessary sustenance. But spiritually, this is the sustenance that God gives us in his word. And we're called to live this way. And it's not the amount. It's not the issue. It's not you're not on a clock with God. It's the attention and devotion and the response to God's truth. This is what he calls us to. We're not Samuel. We're not living in Israel. We are followers of Jesus, living in the age of the new covenant. But we are people who can either chase our own way, being driven by our experiences and our circumstances, or we can be the kind of people who will make lives rooted in, driven by, surrounded with, and informed by the truths of God's eternal word. This is what God calls us to. Phil Yancey tells a story that at the end of World War II, in a German prison camp, unbeknownst to the guards, the Americans had built a makeshift radio. One day, news came that the German high command had surrendered, ending the war. A fact that, because of the communication breakdown, the German guards did not yet know. As word spread, a loud celebration broke out among the prisoners. For 3 days, the prisoners were hardly recognizable. They sang, they waved at guards, they laughed at the German shepherd dogs, they shared jokes over meals. On the fourth day, they awoke to find that all the Germans had fled, leaving the gates unlocked. The time of waiting had come to an end. As believers in Jesus, don't you see it's kind of that way? We have God's word. And even though we don't have the fullness of his blessing, we don't have the fullness of the deliverance that he will bring, we still struggle with our sin and we live in a broken, sinful world, we've gotten the message. We've heard the news broadcast. God has given us His truth and His Word, and it should change the way we live. It should change our relationships with one another. It should change the investments that we make. It should change the things we care about, the way we invest our time. It's a difference between being experience-oriented or being driven and rooted and oriented around God's Word and God's truth. May God give us as a church this passion, and may He work in your life and my life to strengthen us where we need to be strengthened. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your goodness and for the fact that You've given us Your Word. As I think about it, Father, I wonder even the incredible riches of God's truth that we have, the copies of the Bible, the electronic devices, the study Bibles that we have, the wealth of blessing is unimaginable. Believers in ancient times and former years would be astounded at the resources that are at our fingertips. And yet still sometimes we choose to chase experiences and make decisions based on our circumstances instead of Your revealed truth. Lord, apply the message as it needs to be applied, every one of us in different ways. We each face this kind of temptation. So speak to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Make us people who are rooted and grounded in Your Word. And may we please You in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.